Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles, and we want to turn together to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, as we look today at this last section of the Gospel of Luke, and that would be beginning in verse 50 down through verse 53. Here we have this account of the ascension of our Savior. Luke 24, and beginning with verse 50, we read these words. It says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we open up your holy word. And Father, as we come to your word today, again we plead and pray for the ministry of your Spirit, that he would come and bring with clarity and freshness and with unction the wonderful, precious word of truth. That we would be a people who receive and gladly believe and obey what your word declares. Father, we rejoice in the wonderful truth of the ascension of our Savior, the wonderful enthronement and the exaltation of our glorious Redeemer, a place where he certainly alone deserves to be seated. And we give you honor and glory for that accomplished work of redemption found through our ascended Lord. Father, we pray that if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their Savior, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear, and that according to your word and according to your will, they would believe and they would know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You'll recall last time as we looked here, we noted, of course, what we call the Great Commission, this commission which the church is to fulfill. And we noted there specifically in verses 46 down through verse 49, first of all, the person which we as a church are to present. That is, we are to present Jesus Christ, him crucified, and his glorious resurrected place at the right hand of God. We are to be presenting not merely a system, not a series of propositions, but we are to be presenting a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only a person that the church is to present, but the essentials the church is to include. What essentials are they? Verse 47. We said that includes that message about Christ crucified and resurrected involves a declaration that sinners are to repent and that in coming to Christ and turning from their sins and their self and turning to the Savior, there is forgiveness of sin. There is the remission of sin. We noted also, verse 47 and 48, that mission that the church is to embrace. What mission is that? Well, it is that going and taking the gospel to all nations. This is the call that we have. The scope is to all nations. The message is proclaiming that salvation in Christ and him alone. And the way in which this is to take place, verse 48, this message is, he says, beginning in Jerusalem, you are to be witnesses of these things. From Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we read in Acts chapter 1. Finally, we noted in verse 49 the empowering that the church is to enjoy. How is this mission to be fulfilled? How is it that we will have the ability, the power, the strength, the enablement to do and to have success in what we are called to do? Well, it is through that promise of the Father, the indwelling helper, the comforter, the paraclete, and through Him and His presence and empowering, we will enjoy that success of the Lord. Now, as we come today, verses 50 through 53, we have here, as Luke records here, the wonderful account of the ascension of the Savior. Now, you know very well that between verses 49 and verse 50, these events did not take place immediately. Christ was with His disciples for 40 days, and then the ascension. It's interesting that only Luke, of the gospel writers, records the ascension, and he does so two times in both of his volumes, Luke and also in Acts. In the very last chapter of the gospel and in the very first chapter of his second volume, the Acts of the Apostles. The ascension is, as it were, the culmination of one volume of redemptive history and the inauguration of another. And so the ascension is kind of a hinge point in Luke's record between the first volume and the second volume. One commentator said this in kind of surveying this passage and as it relates to the story that Luke is presenting, how that this is a very appropriate way for him to end this gospel. It's almost as if he ends the gospel of Luke the way he began the gospel of Luke. And let me just read what this commentator says, and I quote, "Luke's gospel began with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ's arrival on earth, and it ends with His departure from it. His life began with condescension and ended with ascension. It began with incarnation and ended with exaltation. It began with expectation and it ended with consummation. It began with the Son of God being born of a virgin and descending to earth. It ended with the Son of God being born from the dead and ascending to heaven. It began with hope unrealized and ended with hope fully realized. It began with a promise and ended with a fulfillment and a new promise. It began with the praise of Mary, Zacharias, Simeon, Anna, and the angels in anticipation of Messiah's arrival, and it ended with the worship and praise of those who witnessed Messiah's departure." And so I think very interestingly, when you compare the beginning of Luke's gospel with the ending here, you find these parallels as they see Him bringing together the realities of Christ's coming in the incarnation and Christ's leaving in the ascension and His session at the right hand of the Father. What I'd like to do this morning is just look at these verses and then speak to some of the significant realities that relate to the ascension. Let's begin by just looking at the verses themselves. Verse number 50, we are told here the location of the ascension. It says, "Then He led them out as far as Bethany." Bethany was a small village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. We know about Bethany from the gospel narrative, don't we? We know that it was the home of His close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it was here at Bethany that He ascended back to the Father. So we note the location. Notice also in verse 50, this blessing which the Lord imparted. It says, "Lifting up His hands, He blessed them." And then again in verse 51, "While He blessed them, He parted from Him." Here we have the Lord Jesus blessing them. We are told that in this blessing, He first of all, He lifts up His hands. This would have been a common gesture associated with giving a blessing. It was, as it were, pointing up to heaven from the place of which all blessings descend. That's the imagery of lifting up one's hands, is that blessings come down from heaven. And so he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. One said that this was kind of a pledge of the blessings that they would shortly receive in the coming of the Holy Spirit. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this about this act of blessing. He says, quote, "This act of blessing is more than a mere well-wishing. It is an effective impartation of welfare, peace, and power. To be sure, there is nothing mechanical or magical about it, but it is effective for all those whose minds and hearts are truly receptive." That's the idea of Christ as he lifted up his hands, pointing to heaven, the very place from which all blessings descend, and he imparted this blessing before he parted from them and his presence being delivered into heaven. You'll note in verse 51, we have the statement about his ascension. It says he parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. Here we are told that his ascension was to a place. It was to heaven. We are told that it was to glory and honor that place, as we will see in the other passages, what he enjoys in his session at the right hand of the Father. It was in this place of exaltation. And I want to read, just for the sake of continuity, turn over in Acts 1 and note in Acts 1, here we have Luke, the same writer, as he gives us more detail of his ascension, the Lord's ascension. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, we have here, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses.'" There's that call to be a witness. "In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so here you have this statement here. It's kind of an expansion of the details of Christ's ascension. You have Christ here as he again affirms the coming of the Holy Spirit, their mission to embrace and fulfill, that is the witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, and then his ascension back into heaven. We read here additionally about these two angels. They are described in verse 10 as men in white robes. And that, of course, is a description of angels. And these words of reassurance: why are you still standing here, still gazing up into heaven? And these words of reassurance: this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Personally, literally, historically, visibly, personally, he will come again. And so we have here in verse 11 of Acts 1 a statement about the nature of Christ's return. There are many ways in which Christ comes spiritually, but Christ will come at the end of the age literally, historically, and visibly in the second coming. And the angels reassure the disciples that just as he left, so he will in like manner return. And so we have here this record of Christ's ascension. Now, if you will, back to Luke 24, we have the result of the ascension in the lives of these believers. What does it say of them? Verse 52, It says that they worshiped Him. The ascension led to adoration. You know, it's interesting how that believers, we do not follow the church calendar, as it were. These various things in the calendar of what we would say is a Catholic devising of the year. The various things. That's not what we as Reformed people embrace. But even Christians, generally speaking, and evangelicals, they celebrate, as it were, the birth of Christ, that would be Christmas, and the resurrection of Christ, that's called Easter. But to what extent do we celebrate, those who celebrate those special days? And I'm not suggesting that we should exalt those as any more special than any other Lord's Day, which is every Sunday a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. To what extent do we reflect upon and we praise God and adore our Savior for His ascension back to the Father? Actually, within the Catholic calendar, that is part of their celebration. I guess if you're consistent in following the Catholic calendar, you would participate in that as well as so many other things that are celebrated as well. Well, we should not celebrate it with a special day, but we should adore the Savior for the reality of the truth that Christ is indeed ascended back to the Father. And here we have them worshiping the Lord. They worship Him as they saw and beheld His ascension back into heaven. Notice in verse 52 also we read here a word about their submission. It says not only did they worship Him, but it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Why did they return back to Jerusalem? Well, look back in verse 49. This was an act of obedience on their part. Jesus told them, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Yes, you're to be my witnesses. Yes, you're to go to all the nations, but don't go anywhere until the Spirit has come. Go to the city. Stay in the city. And then you'll be clothed with power, and then you'll be equipped to go and declare that message of salvation. So we see in verse 52 not only their adoration, but we see their submission and obedience to the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem. Notice that they were filled with great joy. In verse 53, it says they were continually in the temple blessing God. There again is one of those parallels with the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. As you had praise in the temple with the anticipation of Christ's coming, you have praise in the temple with the ascension of the Savior. They returned and they rejoiced there in the temple. I like what Martin Luther said about the difference between the resurrection and the ascension. Luther said this in terms of how you make these two realities distinct. He said, quote, "Through the resurrection, Christ became Lord. Through the ascension, He accepts His rule and administration. These two things are different. My Hans," that's Luther's eldest son, "my Hans is also Lord of my goods. Still, I do not allow him to rule immediately. To ascend to heaven and to sit at the right hand is truly the same as to administer the kingdom." And so there Martin Luther speaks about the difference between the resurrection and the ascension. He ascended back to the Father at the right hand of Almighty God, there in His session, and there He is administering as Lord His kingdom. Congregation, what is the significance of the ascension in terms of the New Testament's witness and testimony and the apostles' teaching about the session of the Lord Jesus. That's the term that we use when Christ returned back to heaven and was there seated at the right hand of the Father. That is what we call the session of Christ. We speak of Christ in terms of His humiliation. That would be His incarnation, His life on the earth. And from His humiliation, His exaltation back to the right hand of the Father. His session there at the throne of God. Well, let's just consider seven different realities related to Christ's ascension. First of all, the ascension marked His exaltation. It marked His exaltation. Look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 2. This, of course, very familiar to us. But here we have in the apostolic preaching and the day of Pentecost, we have not only a message about Christ crucified, and not only a message about Christ risen, and about the necessity of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now remember, we said that's what the message Jesus said you are to preach. We've already noted that in our previous study. But notice, if you will, how the ascension was also a central statement in that message. Acts 2, and look with me beginning in verse 32. It says, "This Jesus God raised up." Now that, of course, is the resurrection. "And of that we all are witnesses." That's exactly what Jesus said they were to be in Luke 24. You are to be witnesses. And then notice what is stated in verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Speaking about that promised Spirit. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let," verse 36, "all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Here we have Peter as he preaches at the day of Pentecost, yes, preaching the death of Christ, yes, preaching the resurrection of Christ, but not leaving out the important reality of the exaltation and session of Christ there as He is exalted, verse 33, at the right hand of God. There, as he quotes from the Psalm in verse 34, "Set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Congregation, what does this mean in terms of the reality of the ascension? It is not just merely an afterthought, but a central reality in that message of the apostolic preaching of the apostles. He occupies a place of glorious and wonderful exaltation. He is in that rightful place at the right hand of the Father. A glorious, exalted, and lofty place that is only appropriate for the Savior. And so when we think about the ascension, the first thing we would note is that Christ's ascension, it marked His exaltation, His session at the right hand of the Father. Now, the other side of that coin, if you'll look with me over in Philippians 2, is it marked another thing related to His exaltation. This is kind of the other side of the coin, and that is it indicated the end of Christ's earthly limitations when He is in the exalted place that He now enjoys. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 4, we read here about Christ in His humiliation, Christ in His incarnation. Paul writes and he says, Philippians 2 and verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we speak about Christ's incarnation, his humiliation. And notice how Paul contrasts this with his exalted place after the ascension. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see the second reality or the significance of Christ's ascension. Not only did it mark his exaltation, but it, by its very nature, indicates the end of his earthly limitations. There in verse number 7, we have this statement about how he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself is the idea that is being stated. It is the kenosis, as you may be familiar with that Greek word. He willingly gave up his status and privilege, which was rightfully his in heaven when he came in the incarnation. Now let me just hasten to say this. There are some who take this statement in verse 7 and they go way too far in their teaching. There are some who hold to what's called the kinetic theory of Christ's incarnation. They would say that Christ, in his incarnation, he actually gave up some of his attributes as God, and he limited himself in terms of his nature to the point, some of them get even close to the idea and the language that it's kind of like he divested himself of his deity. Congregation, that's heresy. Jesus never at any point whatsoever gave up any of his divine nature or his attributes. What he did do is he willingly gave up some of the status and the privileges and the glory that was his before his incarnation. In fact, if you will, turn with me over in John 17. Jesus himself actually speaks of this. In John 17, and you know John 17, it is what we call Christ's high priestly prayer. And Jesus refers to this former glory which he had, which in his incarnation he was not presently enjoying. But in John 17 and verse number 5, John 17, 5, it says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This speaks of a glory that Christ had before his incarnation. Christ willingly set aside that glory, that privilege, that status. It wasn't so much in his incarnation that he divested himself of what was his and what he is, but rather he added to that the reality of his humiliation in the incarnation. And this glory Christ gave up. So what does that mean in terms of the ascension? Well, in terms of the ascension, it means now he is no longer in a place of humiliation and that limitation of status and privilege and glory, but he now is again in a place of glorious exaltation. He now is in that place where he truly is in a place of that glory which was his before the world ever existed. Now, you're in John's Gospel. If you will, turn back in John to John chapter 7. And in John 7, there is a third thing that speaks to the significance of the ascension. It marks, of course, Christ's exaltation. It indicates the end of Christ's earthly limitations. Thirdly, it ensured the sending of the Holy Spirit. Christ's ascension assured the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we read in John 7, beginning in verse 37, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given." Why hadn't it been given? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not been ascended. He was not at this point exalted at the right hand of the Father. When he was in that place, historically speaking, then the Spirit would be given. Jesus speaks about this, if you look in John, over in John chapter 16. He speaks of this very explicitly, about this cause and effect, about him ascending and then the Spirit being given. He says to his disciples in John 16, and let's just pick up a reading in verse number 5. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." That, of course, is speaking about his ascension, his returning to heaven, him being there at the right hand of the Father. "It's to your advantage," verse 7, "for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And so another significant reality of the ascension is not only was it an indicator of his place now of great exaltation at the right hand of the Father, not only does it mean the end of his earthly limitations, but it ensured the sending, the empowering, that enduing of the Spirit, the Helper, whereby we can accomplish the work he has called us to do. "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." There is this direct connection between the ascension and exaltation and the sending of the Spirit. Now, if you will, turn with me over in Ephesians chapter 1. Another reality that relates to Christ's ascension. It marked his exaltation. It indicated the end of his earthly limitations. It ensured the sending of his Spirit. And then number 4, it signaled Christ's sovereign headship over all creation and particularly over his church, the body of Christ. It indicated his sovereign headship over all creation and over his church specifically. In Ephesians 1, let's just take up our reading in verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and Notice the statement about the ascension, and seated him at the right hand, or his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What a statement about the ascension. That is a wonderful statement of Christ's exaltation. He is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, and it is a place of extreme exaltation, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, congregation, that's exaltation, and that's where Christ presently is. Notice in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, the Apostle Paul is speaking about Christ's ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father. And he says this is an incredible place of exaltation and glory and honor. And it is a place that is above all other authorities and rulers and potentates. He, as the Lord Jesus, in this place of exaltation, enjoys this glorious enthronement as the great ruler of all things. He is a sovereign head over all things. Verse 22, he is the head over all things. And everything is under his feet. Well, congregation, it doesn't seem like that right now. We look at our lost world and we look at the depravity and we look at the abounding lawlessness. But that reality is true, and that reality will be revealed in the consummation historically in his second coming. And he is head, and he is the sovereign potentate enthroned over not only all of the universe generally, but over his church specifically. That's the significance of Christ's ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father. He is reigning and he is ruling over his church. Christ is not waiting to rule. He is ruling right now. Amen? He is the sovereign, and he is head, and he is enthroned over his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we see here the significance is it is Christ's sovereign headship declared in that place of exaltation. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we continue to fill out these realities that relate to Christ's ascension. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, another truth that flows from Christ's ascension and exaltation is that the ascension marks Christ's high priestly work of intercession. Christ's priestly work of intercession is tied to his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And then he inserts here this critical statement about the ascension. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Congregation, this is a glorious truth that flows from the ascension and the session of our Savior. He is not only the Savior who died, He is not only the risen Savior who's come out of the tomb, but He is at the right hand of the Father. And the fact that He is ascended and He is at the right hand of the Father means that He is engaged presently in that high priestly ministry of intercession. He is indeed presently, look at verse 34, He is interceding for us in that ministry uniquely to Him as the risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ, our High Priest. And so we see here this glorious result of Christ at the right hand of the Father. If you will, turn with me over in Hebrews 10 as we note a sixth reality that flows from Christ's ascension. In Hebrews 10, we note that the reality that Christ is ascended back to the right hand of the Father, that He is in that place of enthronement and exaltation, is a definite, assured testimony to the reality that our redemption is a finished work. The fact that He is ascended and exalted means that our redemption is a finished work. Hebrews 10, let's just pick up with verse 1 down through verse 14. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year to make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." That old covenant sacrificial system, it did not truly atone for one sin or any sin. It was a reminder annually of the reality of sin and of the need of God's redemption through His Lamb. Verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When He said above, 'You have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," what does He say? "He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemy should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Here we have this statement about how the old covenant sacrificial system, it was typical, it was a shadow, it was a harbinger, it was a forerunner of the reality that would come in Christ. Christ came and He offered that once for all sacrifice. How do we know that it's a once for all sacrifice? How do we know that it truly atones? How do we know for certain that that sacrifice and that redemption is a finished work? Well, Because we read in verse 12 that having offered that sacrifice for all time, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so you see, congregation, the very reality of the finished work of our redemption is seen and assured, and we have the testimony of certainty because Christ is ascended and he is at the right hand of the Father. That session of Christ is our guarantee. No other sacrifices are necessary. It is a finished work, and atonement has truly been made for sinners. He is at the right hand of God. Finally, if you will, I want you to turn with me back to John's Gospel, and we want to note one final reality as it relates to the ascension of Christ. We have said already that the significance of the ascension means that it marks Christ's exaltation. It indicates the end of his earthly limitations. It ensured the sending of the Spirit. It signaled the sovereign headship of Christ over all of creation and over his church, certainly. It marked Christ's priestly ministry of intercession at the right hand of the Father, testifying to the reality of his finished work of redemption. And then finally, number 7, it guarantees Christ's return and our resurrection and our home in heaven as well. Notice what Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," are many mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Christ here, of course, he is preparing his disciples for his departure, for his ascension. And he tells his disciples that it is necessary. Now, we already read in John 16, he said, "It's necessary that I go so that the Spirit will come. I will not leave you comfortless, but if I do not go, he cannot come. If I go, he will come." Now Jesus is saying, we see in chapter 14, that this going back to the Father's house, which of course is language which speaks of heaven, and this is a specific statement of his ascension, of his return to his Father's house, of him being there at the right hand of the Father, this ensures that he will come again and he will take us, his disciples, unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And so you see, congregation, the truth of Christ's ascension is not merely that he's now gone and we're still here. No, he's gone, but he's coming again. Amen? He's coming again, and we have the promise that he's coming again because he told us that he has gone and he's preparing a place for us in heaven. And the fact that he has gone means that he is coming again and he will receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. That is the reality that is certain because of Christ's ascension back to the right hand of the Father. This text, congregation, tells us that Christ is coming again. That's what this teaches. Christ is coming again. He is coming again in history. We read in Acts chapter 1, as the angels said, in like manner, just as he left, he's coming again. Right now, he is in a place of exaltation. He is in a place of enthronement at the right hand of the Father. But he is coming again. And he will return, and his who are saved by God's grace will be taken to be with him. But the question for us as we conclude this morning is very simple and very personal. Christ is coming again. Are you ready for his coming? Have you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Are you resting in that Christ who not only died and rose, but now is ascended and enthroned at the right hand of the Father? My friend, the gospel message for you is that you need to repent and receive the remission of sin that comes only through Christ, his provision, and the salvation he has secured. Trust in the Lord and find that forgiveness of sin. Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the realities that relate to the ascended Christ. The fact that he is enthroned, the fact that he is exalted in a glorious place and position that he alone deserves to take. For us, we, like the disciples, when we think about the ascension, we worship and we rejoice in that place that Christ has taken, that place that is rightfully his, that place that he alone can take, exalted and glorified forever. Father, we thank you that because he is in that place, we have the Spirit who has come. We have the ministry of Christ for us, his people, interceding. And we have a sure testimony that that work of redemption is secured and final and forever accomplished. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged today as we look to that returning Christ, that we too would be found in him, Christ, who is the sovereign head of his church. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.